Okay, last week, if you remember, we talked about the existence of God and how we can know that God exists. And we looked at two different glaring evidences for God's existence, one being creation itself, that we know that there was a creator because we can look around us and see the creation, and we know that the entire universe would not have come into existence unless something caused it. And we looked at how the only cause could be an immaterial or a spirit, a spiritual cause. And the question that we're looking at this morning is the knowability of God. Can we know him? We can. Last week we determined that we know that he can exist, that he does exist, and we can know that. But aside from knowing that he exists, can we know anything about him? And if so, what can we know about him? And this is the knowability of God, or the knowability of Yahweh. And yes, in theology, you get to make up your own words like knowability. So what can we know? What can we know about God? Romans chapter 1. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 this morning. We read this last week. We'll read it again this week. Excuse me. Starting in verse 18. And we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." So we see here that Paul is telling us that there are things about God that we can know, and that God, not only can we know it, that God has made it plain. It's obvious to anyone who will sit down and just consider it for a few minutes. So what we can know is made plain because God has shown it to them. And what is it that has been made plain? Look in verse 20. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." And so we see here from Romans 1 that Paul says his eternal power can be seen through creation, and his divine nature can be seen through creation. As we talked about last week, something has to be eternal, and that eternal thing had to have the power to cause our universe to even come into existence and to hold it together and to cause everything to continue in order as it has from the very beginning. And so this power is eternal, that he's always had, he's always existed. And we can see that from nature. We also see his divine nature in creation. If we're thinking clearly, we can look at creation and we can know that God is eternal. We can know that God is powerful, that he is divine and distinct from his creation, that he is majestic and beautiful, that he is the creator, and that he is the source of all joy and pleasure and righteousness and justice. Just as an example, I'm not going to go over every one of these, but just for example, beautiful. How can we know that God is beautiful? By looking at creation. We know that beauty exists. And we know that if it exists, it had to have come into existence via a source. Something had to bring it into existence. How do we know that beauty exists? If I were to look at a gorgeous sunset over the ocean and see the glimmering colors of the sky as the sun begins to set, I could look at that and I could say that is beautiful. And perhaps everyone in here would agree with me that yes, that is beautiful. But let's suppose that there were an individual whose sight was blurred, whose thought processes were perverted to some degree, and he looked at this beautiful sunset and he said, "That's horrid. It's horrendous. That's not beautiful at all. Would that then be true of that sunset? Would he be right? Is beauty just in the eye of the beholder? And if it's beautiful to you, it's beautiful to you. And if it's not to him, it's not to him. Or does beauty exist? See, the problem is that we as fallen human, sinful individuals aren't always able to correctly perceive these things. And though some of us might see that this sunset is beautiful and recognize that this beauty came from somewhere and realize that God himself is the source of this beauty and he himself is beautiful, if we were thinking clearly, we could perceive that from creation. But often we're not thinking clearly because of our sinful natures, that we are perverted and do not see things correctly. If all of us were to go blind, the entire world were to be blind, beauty would still exist, whether we see it and acknowledge it or not. That sunset would still be just as beautiful. And so this is the problem that we have as sinful humanity, that we know that Paul tells us in Romans 1 that God's beauty, God's eternal power, God's divine nature, all of these things can be seen about God. We know these things about God. But yet, because of our sinfulness, we suppress that truth. We don't correctly see that truth. But if we are thinking clearly, we know simply from natural revelation that God is a holy God, separate from his creation, transcendent above and beyond and outside of creation, the Creator. And we can see these things, and they are, as Paul says in Romans 1, they are clearly seen to one who is thinking clearly. The problem is we don't. And we see this when we look at every people group in the world. Every people group in the remotest jungle, the remotest island, who has had no contact with civilization, still has religious doctrine. They have spirits and gods that they worship. They have ways of trying to atone for their sin, which they know of. And so every group has invented their own system and doctrine. But because we don't think clearly, because we are sinful and perverted and do not correctly perceive the things of God that we should, every religious doctrine is polluted. And so even though every human being can look around and has this knowledge of nature and this light of conscience, which brings to them this knowledge of God and awareness of God and who he is, it is polluted and distorted, and it is not correct. And because of this, God is often made into the image of man. And so instead of realizing that God has created man in his image, what man ends up doing is taking a God and forming and molding a God that fits their image, that loves the things that they love, that hates the things that they hate, that wants the things for them that they want for themselves. And so they end up making God into their own image. And I did not finish that, apparently. God's justice can be made into a judge who can be bribed. There we go. And often what they do is they take a God and they take God's love and they make his love into a type of love that is very unloving. And this is what happens when we don't have this word right here in God's expressed identification of himself. Because our sight is perverted and our perception is distorted, we end up with all of these sorts of problems. And that is why God must reveal himself. And we see that God reveals himself in his word. And we see in Psalm 50, 21, if you want to turn there really quickly. God is speaking to Israel as they have been sinful and been disobedient. And God says to them, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I shall rebuke you and lay the charge before you." And you see here the problem that God shows them is that one of their inappropriate conceptions of God was that they thought that God was like themselves. They thought God was like them, and God comes to rebuke them for this. And so we see that though in our own perverted perception of things, we want to think that God is like us, God in His Word reveals to us that He is not like us. And though we think that God can be bribed through our own selfish or righteous, supposedly righteous acts, that we can be pleasing to Him and earn our own justification and earn our own rewards and bribe this judge, we see in Deuteronomy 10:17 that God cannot be bribed. He is a righteous judge, a good judge, a judge who brings justice, perfect justice. And though we would want to make God's love a type of love that just accepts all things and lets everything slide because He's loving, and we take this idea of love and pervert it and end up perverting our perception of God as well, we see in Isaiah 63 that His love is pure. Let's go to Isaiah 63. You look at the subtitle before the chapter, it says, "The Lord's Day of Vengeance." And Isaiah says this, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red?" asks the prophet. "And your garments like his who treads in the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all of my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured their lifeblood onto the earth." Now you might be asking yourself, what does Isaiah 63 have to do with love? Isaiah 63 is a picture of God's love for righteousness, God's love for things that are pure, which translates into a hatred for those things that are impure and a hatred for those things that are sinful and those things that are not righteous. As he says, "I was appalled." You see, if you do not love appropriately, if you do not love children, then you will not hate child abuse or a child abuser. If God's love is pure and holy and good, then He must hate those things which are contrary to that which is good and holy and pure. And so his love, although we would want to pervert it and turn it into something that's all accepting and encompassing and just lets things slide, he, in his word, shows us that this is not the case. And so fortunately, he has revealed himself to us. And though we ought to know this, we don't, and we need it shown to us because of our sinfulness. Without God's word, we see ourselves and our world and everyone else and everything else and God himself as reflected in a carnival mirror. You're familiar with the mirrors that are twisted and distorted, and they don't offer an accurate representation of what the true image is. And this is the world that we see if we do not look at it through the lens of God's word as he reveals himself to us accurately and properly and clearly and in truth. And this is the reason that we must know this word, because if we do not know the word, then we do not know God properly. Somehow I ended up with two of these. So let me just go through this again. We have to think for a second about the concept of two types of knowing. In Spanish, there are two different words for to know. There's saber. I could say yo sé, which means I know. And I could say yo conozco, which means I know. Two different words. Why are they two different words for the same concept of knowing? Because there's one type of knowing, which is yo sé, to say I know a fact. I can know a fact about Stephen. I could know that he wears glasses. That would be something I know about him. But then there's a different type of knowing where I could say I know Stephen. I've met him. I've spoken with him. We're friends. He knows me. I know him. I know the president. But do I know him? And these are the two different concepts of knowing something. We have to recognize that Scripture allows us to know about God. I can look into these pages and I can see that God is holy and pure and just, and I can know all these things about him. But it is only Christ who can allow us to know God. It is Christ who does this for us. As someone has said, it's one thing to know the Bible. It's another thing altogether to know the author. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 6. Paul says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? And so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." I want you to notice that only the Spirit of God properly knows God and knows his thoughts. And so if you wish to know God, only the Spirit of God can reveal him to you. Take myself, for example. Some of you know me. Some of you know about me. and I reveal certain facts about myself to my wife that I don't reveal to others. I'm the only one who has the ability to reveal certain things about myself, whether I choose to or not. I don't have to reveal myself fully, completely to everyone. And if I choose not to reveal myself to someone, I don't have to. I don't have to tell you anything about myself. And in the same way, God is a personal being. He has revealed himself in certain ways to certain people to a greater extent than he does with other people. And his Spirit comes and reveals this God so that some might know him in a personal way, a much greater way than do others. And this is not just knowing about God, but it's actually knowing God. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look in verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. I want you to notice what Paul does here. In the first part of verse 21, Paul says, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. So the world, apart from God's Spirit, apart from God revealing himself to them, the world does not know him. But look what he says to those who come to a place where they do know him, which he calls being saved. It says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, that men ought to come and know God. And so this knowing we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is done by the Spirit of God as the Spirit reveals God to individuals. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the Spirit utilizes the preaching of the Word of God in order to do it. And so it's the preaching of the word, as Paul says, this foolishness of preaching that God utilizes and uses for his own means with through his Spirit to bring people to a place where they know him. And let's look in Matthew chapter 11 really quickly. And while you're turning there, let me point out that those who crucified Christ knew a lot about God. I want you to consider that. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, they knew about God. But they did not know him. And as Paul says, had they known, they would not have crucified this Lord of glory. Matthew chapter 11, this is Jesus' prayer. If you look at verse 25, excuse me, Matthew writes, and at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. So now I want you to realize that in 1 Corinthians, we saw that the Spirit knows the Father, and here in Matthew says the Son knows the Father. And this is clear reference to the Trinitarian identity of our God. And so we see that he says that no one knows the Father except the Son. And look what he says after that. Who else knows the Father? Anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So I want you to notice that there is a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And to move from a place of knowing about God to a place of knowing God, it requires the Son and the Spirit and the Father unitedly working together to bring that about. The Son reveals the Father to individuals. The Spirit brings those individuals to the Son, who unites them to the Father. And so through his word, we come to know about him. And through Jesus and the Spirit, we come to know him. But I don't want you to think that these things are opposed to one another. Because remember, it's the preaching of the word that the Spirit utilizes in order to bring people to know him. It's the preaching of this word. But the word without the Spirit, if I preach the word to an individual and the Spirit is not there to bless that word and to give that individual understanding, then that individual will never come to know God. He might know about God, but he will never come to know God. And so these things work hand in hand, the word and the Spirit. They are not opposed. But we have to also recognize that we cannot exhaustively know God. So we can know him, yes, we can know him, and we can know much about him, but we cannot exhaustively know him. Let's look at Psalm 145. Starting in verse 1, he says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. His greatness, although we can catch glimpses of it and have some perception of it, to recognize to some degree how great and majestic our God is, the truth of the matter is, his greatness is unsearchable. We are finite, limited, frail, and not very smart individuals. God is infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, and his greatness is unsearchable to our finite selves. Look at 147. Praise to Yahweh, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Yahweh builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars, and he gives to all of them their names. Great, we don't even know how many stars there are, and he names them all. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. We cannot conceive of it. We cannot conceive of it. Our national debt is a number that we cannot properly conceive of, and yet that number is so small in the scheme of God's creation. Let's look at Romans chapter 11. Let's Let's start in verse 33. Paul writing this, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments! How inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." This God of ours is unsearchable, his judgments inscrutable, his ways far beyond our minutest ability to comprehend. He is far beyond what we can know or imagine. We're going to skip 1 Corinthians 2. Who wants this house? Isn't that beautiful? This is one of the nicest houses listed on the market in Houston right now. So it's available if anybody wants it. It's listed at $19 million. So if anyone wants to buy it and I'll be one of your roommates or something, that's fine. Look at this house. This is wonderful, isn't it? Isn't this a fabulous home? Let's look at the inside. This is the theater room. If someone standing at the screen looking back at the seats is where you would sit and relax and watch the huge theater screen that they have there. And if you go right outside these doors, there's a snack counter, and like lobby area, like you would find at a movie theater. Different candy and snack and stuff if you ever got hungry during your film. You can just walk out there and grab something. And next to that, there's this 50-style diner. So if you wanted like some cheese fries or something, you'd go to the 50-style diner, and I guess you'd probably have a butler do it for you. I don't know. But then after you play and watch your movies, you have to work. So you got to go to your office and, you know, kind of get in there and do all your work. And if you have a guest over, they might want to stay in your nice guest home or guest room there with your beautiful wooden ceilings and ornate furniture. And then you and your guest might want to head down to the wine room and have a seat on one of the nice couches there and open up a nice bottle of wine and have a nice conversation. Isn't that fabulous? And then you might want to head to the library and just have a seat in the corner of the library there and talk over a good book. There's another guest room. Beautiful furniture. It's one of the bathrooms there. Everything marble. Absolutely gorgeous. It's another view of a bathroom. This is this. It doesn't look like much, but this is actually the master suite. This is just one corner of the master suite. The master suite is actually 3,000 square feet, which is bigger than my entire house. But this is, it's a nice room. And the dining area, very beautiful as well. Isn't that a wonderful kitchen? Look at that. Isn't that beautiful? And you look at the roof there, the roof, the ceiling's actually made of brick. Absolutely fabulous. Why am I showing you this? You're probably wondering, what in the world? Why is he showing us this? This is a fabulous house. There's the pool with two different jacuzzis. And then the pool man has to have a house of his own, so right there, so he can be close to clean it. A little waterfall runs off the front. Isn't that just wonderful? Okay, so that's the house that I wanted to show you. And you're wondering, why in the world did he just show us this? A lot of people think that this is what heaven is going to be like. That the streets of gold, beautiful furniture, everything wonderfully and ornately built, just beautiful. And I don't doubt that. I don't doubt that's the case. But what if I made you this offer? What if I said, I'll buy this house for you, and I'm going to give you this house You can have it. You can live in it as long as you want. You won't pay a cent. I'm going to give it to you on one condition. Just one condition. You can have this house. You have to live there by yourself. You cannot have any contact with any other human individual. You're there alone. You wake up alone. You spend your days alone. You go to bed alone. For the rest of your life, no contact with any human individual at all. But if you're willing to do that, you can have this house. Any takers? I didn't think so. I want you to consider something this morning. The value of any place is not in the ornateness and wonderfully handcrafted furniture. It's not in the beauty that surrounds you. The value of any place is determined by who is there. Don't forget that. It's who you are in relation to that gives a place and determines that place's value. And when we think about heaven, we often want to consider some of the things that we just saw there in the pictures, the beauty of the rooms and the beauty of the pools with its jacuzzis and the beauty of all these different things and the many bottles of wine and the richness of it all. We want to think about those things. But what we ought to think about, what we ought to consider, is that the value of heaven has its value because that's where God is. That's where Christ is. That's where God's Spirit dwells. This is the value of heaven. The only thing that is worth anything in this world is knowing God. If you do not know God, you can have $100 million mansion and it would not make a difference. Because the true value of anything is who you are with. And we know that the Lamb is all the glory. Jesus says in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only truth." That's eternal life, that they know you. So yes, the answer to our question from the very beginning, can you know God? Yes, you can know God. And in fact, certain people do know God. Those who have eternal life because they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the value that makes heaven what it is. If you have a hymnal, open up to 599. This is one of the hymns we're singing this morning, correct? It's still the hymn of the month, I believe. So when you sing it this morning, perhaps your heart may contemplate on some of these things, but let's look. Let's just the second line. The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. That's the treasure of this place. Notice the treasure of this place is that we'll be able to see God, to know God without a veil. We'll see him perfectly and know him perfectly. This is the treasure. Look at the third line there. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, but more deeply I'll drink above. I will know him even greater, to a greater depth and degree than I know him now. Sure, I've tasted him now in one degree or another, but there I shall drink far more deeply. To an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand. And let's look at line 4. The bride eyes not her garment. Who cares about the garment and these elaborate and ornate things? But it's the bridegroom's face. That is the treasure. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, for he is the treasure, not at the crown that he gifteth. Who cares about gold and crowns and jewels? Who cares about those things that he created? I'm not after those things that are created, but the glory of the one who created those magnificent things. Not at the crown he gifted, but on his pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. This is what makes heaven valuable. It's knowing him. It is knowing God, not just knowing about God, but having the eternal life of knowing him. Look at Jeremiah 9. Verses 23 and 24. Thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Notice this. The wise man, what is his wisdom worth? If he doesn't know God, nothing. You have nothing to boast in. What about the mighty man? What about that athlete who towers above all other athletes and makes them look as if they're children playing the game? What does he have to boast in? If he does not know God, he has nothing to boast in. His might is worthless. What about the rich man who has the $20 million home and the marvelous furniture and beautiful rooms? What does he have to boast in? Nothing. If he does not know God, what we ought to boast in is, I know the Lord. This is of value. This is of worth. I know him. How can one come to know God? As we talked about earlier, Jesus, the Son, must make him known through the power of his Spirit. Matthew 11, 27, we remember Jesus said that the Father becomes known to whoever Jesus allows him to be known. And he does so through the Word of God. It's through this foolishness of preaching. It's through the reading and understanding and getting of God's Word. So is God knowable? Yes. Can he be exhaustively known? No. Is there a difference between knowing about him and knowing him? Yes. How can one know him? There should not be a question mark. Jesus makes him known. That was supposed to be an exclamation point. How does Jesus make him known? Through the foolishness of preaching and through the reading of the word. And we skipped the passage right before from John 14, but through obedience, Jesus says, essentially, and this is my Lewis's version, those who hear God's word and obey it and apply it and heed what they hear, not just those who hear, but those who heed what they hear. Jesus says that he and the Father will come to them and make themselves known. So it's not just through hearing the gospel preach, it's through actually responding to that gospel in repentance and faith. And we know that those who are a part of this new covenant, we do know him. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. Let's start in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I want you to know that those who are a part of the body of Christ, those who have responded to his gospel in repentance and faith, do know him already. That God has written his laws upon our hearts. And so if we already know him, we ought to continue to seek to know him. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to start in verse 11. Paul says, When I was a child, I spoke like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. What we see here with Paul is that he's saying, in this body, in this world, we see in part and we know in part, and it's as if we're looking into a mirror that has been steamed from the shower. It's dim, I can see somewhat of the image, but I do not see it perfectly. As we talked about in the hymn earlier, that when we see God there, it will be without a veil. Without a veil, he will be seen, and we will see him, as Paul says here, we will know him fully. And so, although we know him, and God says that he has, that the least to the greatest and all those who are in the church shall know him, we ought to seek to continue to know him more, because though we know him, we do not know him as we ought. We do not know him as we should. We ought to keep seeking and keep pressing to know him more. And this is the idea that we get also in Philippians, if you read Philippians chapter 3, when Paul says, I strive to attain that which has already grasped hold of me, that I might know him, Paul says, and know the power of his resurrection. That Paul is striving to know him more to a greater degree. And this ought to be our attitude towards our God. To seek to know him, to recognize that we do know him, and yet to realize that we don't know him fully or completely, and we never will, and we ought to press and strive, as Paul says, forgetting what is behind and looking forward to what lies ahead, to have that sort of view, to strive to know him more, so that as we know him more, we might be conformed into his image. This is one of the reasons that we gather when we hear the word preached. It's not to have our ears tickled. It's not because there's nothing better to do. It's because we seek to know Him. We want to know Him more, to see Him more fully, more clearly, more accurately. This ought to be the attitude of our heart as we sing, as we listen, as we speak, as we do all the things that we do, to know Him. For He can be known. He is known. And we must know Him more. Let's pray.